Heavenly Father, we come again to your word, and we come again to this theme of the Da Vinci Decode and the issues that it raises for our contemporary experience as a Christian, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians in the world today. We pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you'll take my jangled mind and fill my heart with your Spirit, that we can together hear your voice and leave with confidence and assurance in terms of what you've given us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where do you go to find the story of Jesus? And where do you go to learn about his life and his teachings? Where do you go? Well, the best place to go for the accounts of Jesus is and always has been the Bible. But a recent spate of scholarship, so-called, has been questioning not only the accuracy of the record about Jesus in particular, but the integrity of the biblical witness in general. And Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, as we've been exploring it together, is one of those so-called bits of scholarship. And then you have the National, National Geographic Society's printing of one of the lost Gospels, the Gospel of Judas. And together, these two books show the diversity and the subtle nature of the criticism that is being leveled against the Word of God right now. One of these publications is a fact-based, supposedly, novel that you can believe because it's based on fact. The other, the publication from the National Geographic Society, is a high-browed scholarship eschewing any notion of fabrication. In other words, you can go to the bank on this one. You can just read it, and you can be confident that this is good scholarship and no yarn to follow as opposed to the Da Vinci Code. Now, novels rarely inspire controversy, but when they do, it's not the story usually that creates the controversy, but it's the ideas behind the story. We all know that stories, narrative, are powerful tools. And Brown has a way in his book, The Da Vinci Code, of combining legend and history and art symbology and cryptology to create a world in which his assertions about the untrustworthy nature of Scripture seem so convincing, so true, so believable. And you go away saying, many go away saying, well, hey, yeah, this must be true. In fact, when I was in Fiji last week, I shared on Friday evening with the family that was hosting Evan and I for supper. I shared with them that I was doing a series on the Da Vinci Code, and the lady said, "Whoa, man, I wish we could hear that, because a couple friends of mine have read the book, and it has cast great doubt in their hearts and their minds about their Adventist faith now and the trustworthiness of Scripture." And this is no small thing. So this is what you read in the Da Vinci Code about the Word of God, by the way. It says the Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. Now, you knew that. I know that. I mean, the prophets didn't receive a fax from heaven and just pull it out and run it out and start reading it and say this is from God. So we agree with that. The Bible did not come from a fax from heaven. It goes on to say the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And it has evolved through countless translations, additions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book, so the novel asserts. And against the backdrop, against this backdrop of Scripture's alleged human origins, Brown's novel further asserts that the pagan emperor Constantine had the New Testament writings edited and then embellished to upgrade Jesus to a higher level to where he would appear like God. And we've learned that already in our study together in the Da Vinci Code. And because of this upgrade of Jesus, his status came almost four centuries after Jesus' death and resurrection. History needed to be rewritten. And that meant that the thousands of documents chronicling Christ's life as a mere human being had to be outlawed and then gathered up and burned. And so the suggestion is that Constantine's rewrite of history caused many of these other documents, these other gospels, to go underground and ultimately to become lost. All right? And so the Da Vinci Code will tell you that these lost documents were suppressed. And thus they became lost. But these lost documents really tell us the truth about Jesus as a mere human. They tell us what the church has been doing through the years, and that the church has basically been lying to us about Jesus. That everything that the fathers have ever told us about Jesus is for the most part wrong. But fortunately, historians have found the lost documents. Not only did these documents manage to survive, but now they are found. And Brown outlines how they have been found in the Nag Hammadi library and the Gnostic scriptures and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he goes on to list a whole bunch of documents. But then you also have National Geographic find. But anyway, these lost Gospels highlight the glaring historical inaccuracies and the discrepancies and the fabrications, and they supposedly clearly affirm or clearly display that the Bible was put together with an agenda. It was put together with a political agenda on the mind of those who wanted to have power and maintain power. And the way to do that was to upgrade Jesus and to suppress anything else that was said about Jesus in history. And of course then, when Time magazine and Newsweek magazine and a special edition of U.S. News and World Report called The Secrets of the Da Vinci Code, The Unauthorized Guide to the Best-Selling Novel. When books like this come out, and there is the report of the find of one of these lost Gospels, i.e. the Gospel of Judas, a crumbling Coptic papyrus, 13 sheets altogether in more than 1,000 fragments. In other words, it's all broken up in pieces. Written on both sides, found in an Egyptian desert cave in the 1970s, and then passed from one dealer to another on the black market, and finally sold for $1 million. I mean, it's a real story in itself. And now it's being restored and it's being translated. And so when something like this comes up under the auspices of the National Geographic Society, it only adds authenticity to Brown's fiction, but it also affirms the assertions of conspiracy and the questions on the historical record. Now, those who are in the know, and by that I mean these are scholars, and one scholar in particular who is the head of the Nag Hammadi Library, which are the biggest grouping of the Gnostic writings. Those in the know will tell you this. They say that these documents only tell what 100 years later the Gnostics were doing with the story that they found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what they will say. In other words, they only tell you what this group of people were doing with the Bible. They were not satisfied with the Bible, and so they were taking the scriptures They were taking quotes of Jesus and so forth, and they were taking them out of their context and putting them in a different context, creating an image that there's a deeper meaning to some of these things. And then they were adding other things that Jesus supposedly said. They say that these books say more about the group that produced them than the facts of Jesus' life and death, or even the understanding of the earliest followers. In fact, only one or two of all these 80-some books that are supposedly lost gospels, only one or two can really qualify as a gospel per se, if your term, your understanding of gospel is something that tells you or gives you information about Jesus. Like I said, most of these just take some of the sayings of Jesus and take them out of context and add a whole bunch of other esoteric kind of, you know, mystical sayings about Jesus that you really don't, you can't figure out what he's trying to say. They are the product of their time, these scholars say. A.D. 50, 150 was a heyday for quasi-Christians who postulated a higher God in the New Testament than the Old Testament God, and they were an ancient form of what we would call the New Age movement that placed a lot of emphasis on knowing oneself and getting into a deeper knowledge of things, and that the divine was a part of you. And some of these scholars, even the scholars who deny the unique authority of the Christian scriptures, readily admit that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John provide the historically closest glimpse of Jesus because they come from the first century. And they are a first century record of Jesus' life and death and the understanding of the earliest followers of Jesus. And they also affirm that thousands of manuscripts, pieces of manuscripts, exist for the scriptures. And the correct assumption is that the originals, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, appeared in the first century within 20 years of Christ's death, well, except the Gospel of John, which is more up there in the 90s. You know, some of us get nervous when we read about these supposedly lost Gospels. We do. In fact, the contemporary interest, I believe, in them simply highlights some things that we should know already as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and actually should affirm things that we believe as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And Paul kind of hints about that in the wider context of this passage that we have read here this morning. He's talking about to Timothy, young Timothy. And I want you to imagine that Paul is in prison, he's in chains, and it's likely now that he's not going to be released. You know, his death is on the horizon, his martyrdom's on the horizon, and he's looking at the church, he's looking at the setting in which the church is trying to grow, and he has something to say to Timothy, the young preacher Timothy. Timothy is going to kind of take over as Paul's protege. Timothy has some work to do to hold things together. And so Paul comes to young Timothy and he reminds him of the nature of Scripture and the origin of Scripture and why it's so important for him to stay close to those Scripture and what the Scriptures are meant for. And then he says here in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to," help me now, "to what? Myths. They will turn aside to stories. They will turn aside to fables," all right? Which, by the way, is basically what these quotes lost gospels are essentially. They're fairy tale-ish like. And scholars on these documents will tell you that the nature of them is is mythical and mystical, and they're not rooted in history. They play with ideas, and they fool around with ideas, and they draw your mind to those ideas in terms of those ideas as giving you a deeper walk with God. And so Paul is writing to the Timothy of his day, understanding that already people are dealing with myths and fables and fairy tale type stories, and they're wanting to distort the gospel. They have itching ears. They're not satisfied. They're not comfortable. They don't want the gospel. They don't want the message of Jesus as it comes from Scripture. They want something different. And similarly, Paul tells the Colossian believers in Colossians 2, beginning with verse 6, Colossians 2, beginning with verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, you heard the story of Jesus this way, and this is the way that you need to continue, Paul says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it, this is verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, and according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the word of the world, rather than the according to Christ. And these are references to the climate. You see, the Roman Empire, of which the early church burgeoned in and grew and was developing, the Roman Empire was filled with all kinds of cults and mystery religions and all kinds of fascinating, sophisticated things. And we're going to learn about that in a couple of weeks. You know, we have this idea that paganism was debauchery and it was crude and it was rough. But no, it was sophisticated and it was attractive and it was appealing and it would capture the imagination. It was philosophical. And that's what Paul is writing to the church at Colossians about. He says, don't let people draw you away into all this nice sounding, highfalutin stuff to take you away from the simplicity of Christ and what you have learned about Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, he says. Then he tells the elders in Acts 20, he knows that this will be the last time he sees them. Acts 20, verse 8, he says, be on guard to yourselves and for all the flock for which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul was saying, it's happening. It's going to happen. All right? Expect people within the church to not be satisfied with what the story of Jesus is about. And they're going to step out and they're going to be teaching all kinds of foolish things. Jesus said that there would be false Christs and false prophets. Peter wrote about the similar false teachers and doctrines. And the book of Jude, there at the beginning, exhorts its readers to contend for the faith, because some have crept in into the church with deceptive teachings. And then John tells us in his three little books, he tells us to test the spirits. And he says not everybody that confesses Christ is really manifesting the spirit of Christ. And so you need to understand their teachings and see if it's in parallel with the Word of God as it has come to you. And then we have the book of Revelation. And we have what's taking place in the seven churches of Revelation and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And then we have the horsemen of the apocalypse and how it points to the distortion of the gospel. The gospel message. These are things that we understand as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and so we should not be surprised that these documents exist. This is part of the clash. This is part of the struggle. The presence of spiritual writings in the early centuries that clash with biblical truths should be expected. In fact, Irenaeus, a bishop in the second century, wrote that the heretics, boast that they possess more gospels than there really are. And so they were hearing this back then. Oh, we have a gospel. We've got a gospel. We've got a gospel. And Irenaeus is complaining that these gospels have circulated wide throughout the Roman Empire. It reminds me of the internet today. I tell you, there's a lot of garbage on that internet. There's a lot of truth, too. And so from the start, there was a struggle for the soul of the church. And that's what I want us to understand here. There's a struggle for the soul of the church. There was a significant enough, large enough group of individuals who called themselves Christians, but their teachings and their actions were so different from the biblical version of Christianity that those who were focused from the scriptures began writing books to create an awareness on the part of others that, hey, not everybody who says that they are Christ are really Christ's. And what history tells us that two different approaches to Christianity were vying for power or vying for strength in the early centuries. One was biblically rooted. One was driven by the Holy Spirit. One was authentic, and then there was the counterfeit. The real struggle in those first centuries was about who receives revelation from God and who can speak to what Christianity really is. That's what the real struggle was. Thus the question of Scripture. Is Scripture a human product or is Scripture from God? Could those in the school of the Gnostics and these fairy tale-ish-like communities that wanted something different, were their Gospels just as authoritative as the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And I suggest to you that these very issues are upon us once again. We've talked about this already. All the old questions, the original questions that were sharply debated in the beginning of Christianity are being reopened now, dealing with the nature of Christ and his death and resurrection, how Christianity is different from other world religions, and today, what should be our source of authority in matters of belief and practice? That's the crucial issue. And there is an agenda. And that agenda is to rewrite Christianity and to mold it after a New Age perspective. And at the heart of this rejection of Christianity is an attack on Scripture. Because if you can discredit the Scriptures, everything that you find in the Scriptures about Jesus and Christianity is suspect. That's why the issue of the Scriptures is an important one for us to consider. And I believe, well, I don't believe, I know, I see it, I observe it, that we are struggling with these same very issues as Seventh-day Adventist Christians today. In the diversity that's taking place in our scholarly, in terms of the hermeneutics of Scripture, how you come to Scripture, and how reason and tradition and the sciences are used to interpret Scripture, to perceptions about Ellen White, we are dealing with some of these same issues. You see, there are some in our midst who do not believe that the Bible is fully inspired. In other words, some parts are more inspired than others. There are some in our midst that believe that the Bible is not fully trustworthy because of alleged discrepancies and contradictions and mistakes. I just read something that flabbergasted me by one of our scholars that I have held in respect, and I still do, but when he takes Paul writing to the Thessalonians and he says, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, approve what is good and approve all things and hold fast what is good. And he goes on to say that what the prophets give us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a mixed bag. Some of it is good and some of it is bad. And so when the prophets speak to us, we have to sort our way through and pull out the inaccuracies and the contradictions, and we need to hold on to the good. And I say to myself, oh man, how in the world does he come to a conclusion like that? And who among us is going to read it and believe it? And go away saying the Bible isn't trustworthy, and certainly walk away and say all the inaccuracies in Ellen White mean that we can pick and choose our way through her as well. You will hear that the Bible is not absolutely authoritative either, because there are other sources of authority, like reason and tradition and the experience and the sciences, and it is shaped by the cultural prejudices or the limitations of its times. And you will also hear that the Bible does not speak with one voice, because it had human writers, and there is so much diversity and conflicting perspectives of God and theology and so forth. And I can take you down to our IBC, and I can pull off books from our shelf, from the shelf there, and point to authors who will say the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. So these things do not escape us. We are in the midst of this right now. The very struggle for the soul of the church in the first and second century is the same struggle that the church in the end will experience. And where you are with respect to the Word of God will determine what side you ultimately align yourself on. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us here in Timothy 3, verse 16, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, your translation probably reads, all Scripture is inspired by God. But the Greek literally reads, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's almost like it's a direct allusion to Genesis 2, verse 7, where God took inanimate clay, you know, molded it into the framework of a man, and that lifeless clay body lay there, no power, no life, no energy, couldn't do anything, nothing until he breathed into it the breath of life. And Paul's using this same kind of imagery to talk about how Scripture came into being, that these are words that are human like clay, and they are put together, but they are put together in a way in which the breath of God, the activity of God, the presence of God brings them to life, so that they have power, authority to correct, to change, to rebuke, to renew. That's why Peter will say that the Word of God is living. And the Word of God has the ability to convert you. And how Jesus would say, sanctify them through my truth. Make them holy through your truth. Your Word is truth. You see, the Word of God has that ability because it is God-breathed. It's not man-breathed. There's another outstanding passage that we read as Adventist Christians, and we need to read it again. It's found over here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. By the way, I feel glued. I don't have a wireless mic anymore. Somebody told me the other day, well, Pastor Larry, somehow maybe all that energy you use walking around comes out more now when you're just standing still. I don't know, but anyway, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. But first I want you to look at verse 16. Peter Peter, who writes about the false teachers and our ideas that are happening in his day, he says, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you. We didn't sit down and make up some yarn about Jesus being born of a virgin and Jesus doing this miracle and Jesus dying and resurrecting from the... We didn't sit down and concoct a story, which, by the way, you can read in here. There's a whole section that kind of tries to make it look like Christianity is just a makeover of a cycle of pagan ideas of a virgin birth and death and resurrection that has been present within pagan philosophy for centuries, long before Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, Peter says, we didn't give you cleverly devised fables. See, Peter knows that all kinds of tales and myths are floating around in the culture of his time. And he says, we did not do that when we talked to you about the power of the return of Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about a historical event, and then he goes on to talk about prophecy. And he tells us in verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what Peter says. So when it comes to Scripture, God originates it. When it comes to Scripture, God facilitates it. When it comes to Scripture, God guides the process. God makes sure that what is written down reflects His thinking and not the thinking of human beings. That's what these two texts together mean. Scripture is not culturally conditioned. You will hear that within Adventist circles. Scripture is culturally conditioned. Baloney. Scripture is not culturally conditioned. It is expressed within a culture, but it is not conditioned by that culture. Human beings did not generate their ideas from intuition or reason or culture. They did not write in response to the acts of God nor express the faith found within the community. But rather, Scripture comes as a result of the work of the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. Scripture finds its source in God, not human beings. But we understand that human beings are involved. And as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we have a unique understanding of inspiration. We do not believe in verbal inspiration like our evangelical friends do. We believe in thought inspiration, which means the Holy Spirit works upon the mind of the prophets so that he begins to write down things as he is putting together what he has experienced under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But while those thoughts that are being expressed now in writing by the hand of the writer represent the human part, the human phrasing and the expressions of culture so that it makes sense within a culture, the Holy Spirit makes sure that the message is not conditioned by that culture. And when we see in Jesus the unique blending of humanity and divinity, where is he no longer divine and where is he no longer human? We understand that the Word of God is a unique blending of the divine and the human. Fallible writers, infallible record. Thus, Scripture becomes a standard. We say sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone, for our faith and practice. But we also say prima scriptura, the primacy of Scripture over all other authorities. We accept other authorities. The sciences have their contribution to human life and perspective. No doubt about it. But Scripture has primacy. And when I hear someone say, this is what the Scripture teaches, but this is what science teaches, there's no doubt this is what the Scripture teaches, this is what science teaches, but I will go the way of science. I struggle. I'm saddened. There's another way. and you don't have to throw your brains out. Now, I want to say that we have many, many, many solid, scholarly, and theological Adventist teachers, theologians. And I praise God for them. I praise God for the ones that have helped me through some questions. I praise God for their influence in the church, and I pray that their seed will increase. May their seed increase, that the church will be the powerful witness to the world for which Jesus imagined it. Now, Dan Brown will tell you, actually it's old Brother Teabing in the novel here, The Da Vinci Code, that more than 80 Gospels were supposedly considered for Constantine's commissioned and financed Bible. But only four made it. Four out of 80 some. And that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, no amount of revisionism can deny that there was a real debate in the first couple centuries over, you know, where is the authoritative literature and where do you put your confidence in? There's no doubt about that. But there is no doubt also that early on in that dialogue, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John floated to the top. All right? They floated to the top. And by the time Constantine allegedly got around to putting the Bible together, collating the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were already ancient texts by at least 400 years. There is no debate in the among scholars, nor among the Gnostics of the early centuries, of the centrality of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The debate over which books spoke for the faith was a debate over revelation and authority. They recognized that these books floated to the top, but they were arguing that they shouldn't be there. And so I asked the question, what makes a difference? Why did these float to the top? And why should they continue to be floating at the top and up in our thinking? I suggest that Paul at least gives us a suggestion about that. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired. No, he said part of the scriptures are inspired. A few pages of scripture are inspired. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. All right. This is useful. It's useful for teaching and for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Now, if you read between the lines what Paul is talking about here, Paul is telling us that scripture has to do with life and character and salvation. In fact, he told young Timothy earlier, he says, the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, and you need to stay close to these scriptures because they focus on Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus can do for you. Paul is implying that scriptures meddle with our inner self. In other words, scriptures don't leave us alone. When you read scripture, it's going to point a finger. When you read scripture, it's going to uncover things that you may not want uncovered, both in our inner self and in our lives. And I think the words of Jesus here are apropos, where Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, you know, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life, but I want you to know that they testify of me, but you will not come to me that you receive life. And so there's a dimension to the Gospels, you see. There's a dimension to Scripture that sets you out and them apart from the other Gospels, because the other Gospels, the, quote, lost Gospels, will not lead you to Christ. In fact, when you're done reading the book, The Da Vinci Code, you're not interested in Jesus at all. You're interested in Mary Magdalene. But Jesus wants us to come to Him. The Gnostic writings are humanistic. They're philosophical. They are mystical and they're mythical and they are poetic and they're romantic and they focus on the goddess cult and the sacred feminine influences. They reject the body and see it as a prison for the soul. And they assert that the God of the Old Testament is an evil spirit and he's different than the God of the New Testament. And I say, oh my brother who wrote what he did in that book that was published in an Adventist publishing house. Oh my, this is not new. And they go on to criticize common Christian beliefs like the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection as naive misunderstanding. Makes me think of something that I read in... I just read my watch. I'm almost done. It makes me think of what I read in the book Mount of Blessings recently about Jesus and the narrow gate and the wide way, the wide path. And he talks about the two. And he says the road to death, she says the road to death, the whole race may go with all their worldliness, their selfishness, their pride, their dishonesty and moral debasement. There is room for every man's opinion and doctrines, space to follow his inclinations, to do whatever his self-love may dictate. In order to go in the path that leads to destruction, there is no need of searching of the way, for the gate is wide, and there's lots of room for everybody. But the way to life is narrow, and the entrance gate is narrow. And if you cling to any besetting sin, you will find the way too narrow for you to enter. Your own ways, your own will, your evil habits and practices must be given up if you would keep the way of the Lord and have a connection with Him. And it goes on to talk about the need for toil and patience and self-sacrifice and reproach and poverty and the contradiction of sinners against Himself. And I say to myself, this is not what the world of the first and second century or the third century or the fourth century or the fifth century or the sixth century or the seventh or the eighth or the ninth or the 20th century or the 21st century. This is not the road that the world wants. And so they will rewrite the scriptures to match the Jesus that they feel best with. They will rewrite scripture to match the experience with God that is most akin with what they want or what they are experiencing. Scripture will never leave us alone. And if you're talking about what separates the one from the other, you're talking about the fundamental, bottom line, need of a Savior and a self-surrender to the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The best place to go for accounts about Jesus is and always has been the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Da Vinci Code and the other literature that is coming out about the Gospels and about Jesus, they very rarely quote scripture. But for serious seekers, and I hope that this congregation is full of serious seekers, for serious seekers, scripture is a must read. Perhaps instead of asking whether everything that has been taught about Jesus in the scriptures is a lie, maybe rather we should be asking the question if what is said about Jesus in scripture is actually true. And to answer that question, the best place to start is not places like the Da Vinci Code, but the best seller that has withstood the test of time. But our generation seems to be mirroring that of the second century's quest for the mystery without the restraints of Scripture. Rather, it wants to rewrite Scripture. It wants to readjust Scripture to its own liking. They want to reinterpret Scripture from their Gnostic perspectives. All the old questions, as we've said, are cropping back up. We find an increasingly secular and godless world that seems bent on returning to pagan views of spirituality. And we will learn in a couple of weeks that the pagan views of spirituality are very sophisticated and they are very captivating. It is here that Brown's novel essentially shows a culture wanting to make or remake Christianity after a New Age sort, where spirituality is linked neither to Scripture or Scripture's God, let alone Scripture's Jesus. You can be spiritual on your road for eternity, but you don't need the Bible, you don't need God, you don't really need Jesus, you certainly don't need the death of Jesus Christ, because you're not a sinner. You just don't know the right things. But if you know the right things, you'll make it. Come read me. You'll know, and you will become one of the enlightened. We've already learned how people are turning to the fiction shelf to find their answers in their quest for life and its meaning and its purpose. And within this vacuum of a biblical illiteracy, people will be sucked into the kinds of things that the Da Vinci Code and other material are purporting, are alleging about Scripture. People are turning in these other directions. And in effect now, and this is my close, in effect then, it is the biblical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not the, quote, lost Gospels that have become lost. Do you understand what I just said? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John just are not on people's radar screen in their quest for historical and spiritual answers. These books are not being read. And so these are the real lost Gospels. And so our generation continues their quest, a quest that will never satisfy because they are not reading the lost Gospels. And I wonder how much we are reading and whether these Gospels have become lost to us. Perhaps Scripture should come with a warning, much like the fact statements that preface Brown's novel. Readers should be cautioned that the Bible is not easy. It does not offer a quick fix, nor is there a code for deciphering the Bible. Rather, the Bible is mysterious, and its key figure, Jesus, likewise is mysterious at times. We are to understand that the Bible is penned by people, but yet Scripture is divinely inspired. That's what our whole topic is about here this morning. And it demands a spiritual discernment. And at bottom, the Scriptures unequivocally point to Jesus and ultimately to His substitutionary atonement for sin. Ultimately, knowing who Jesus is demands a view from above. And we started this series with that idea, rather than a view from below. These are views from below. These are human ideas about Jesus. But we need a divine view of Jesus. Jesus is the real code breaker and the real code in a conspiracy to ruin our world. But such revelation today takes a high view of Scripture, or at least a heartfelt, honest exposure to Scripture, where we become both familiar with Scripture and we open it and we put it in our hearts and our minds. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Paul tells us. It's easy to get lost when we are reading these lost Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because we read them without faith, we read them without belief, we read them with so many skewed ideas. It demands a surrender of reason, a surrender of heart and life, unlike any other sacred text. It calls for a willingness to see one's true self and one's true need in light of the biblical witness. It calls for faith that allows the biblical record to literally transform us by the renewing of our minds and then the renewing of our hearts. Where do you turn? Where are you turning for your understanding of Jesus and who He is and how He wants you to live your version of Christianity? Are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John lost in your radar screen? When was the last time that you read them? How often do you read Scripture? How much do you believe the Scriptures? Do you believe that they're inspired? Do you believe that they are profitable for you? What you actually do with them will tell you their real status in your life, whether or not they are lost. The only way not to be lost when reading the lost Gospels is to read them the way that Jesus has designed them to be read. May we so read them.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.